Today we're going to begin a new study, and this study is going to be in the book of Ephesians. The reason I've chosen this book to go through following the Sermon on the Mount is because the book of Ephesians exalts God, and it calls us to apply the truth of God to our lives so that our behavior exalts God as well as our mouths. And I've broken the book of Ephesians down into three parts, two major parts and one tiny part at the very end. But the and I've passed out a outline so that if you look at your outline, you'll see how I've broken the book of Ephesians down. But we start out with the first three chapters, and this is the foundation. And this foundation focuses on acknowledging the greatness of God, which he has revealed to us in what he's done for us through Christ, and the purpose of all that he's done for us in Christ is certainly for our benefit. We are truly beneficiaries of that. But as you look through these first three chapters of Ephesians, it becomes very clear that the ultimate benefit, the ultimate purpose of all of this is to bring honor and glory and praise to God so that we, those who are saved ones, will worship him as he deserves to be worshipped. And verse 3 of the first chapter of Ephesians begins with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the last words of chapter 3, again, that's the first part of the study of Ephesians. So we've broken it up into three parts, remember? So the first part is from chapters 1 through chapters 3. And the last two verses of this first part, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, say this, "Now to him," that is God, "who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Now, I simply point that out in order to help us see the focus of these first three chapters of Ephesians. And that focus is to bring us to the place where we, as born-again believers, acknowledge the greatness of God revealed to us in what he's done for us through Christ, so that we will revel in our worship of God. The second part, second portion of the study of Ephesians will focus on chapters 4 to almost the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 20, which leaves four verses left. Now, chapters 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 20 deals with the way that we are going to live. In other words, we want to live Christ-centered lives because of our great God and what he's done for us through and in Jesus Christ. Or, let me say it a different way, we're going to worship and exalt this great God. And he gives us all the reasons in the world to worship and exalt him. But we want to do it with more than just our mouths. We're not just singing praise and worship. We're not just giving testimony to his greatness. We want by our very lives to live in such a way that we bring glory and honor to the greatness and glory of God. And that's what these chapters are about. And then the last four verses are the third part of this study, and they are simply what I label final thoughts. And again, you can get all this in the outline that I've created for you and passed out, and which you have. I want to start this particular study by reading the first 14 verses, of Ephesians chapter 1, and then we'll begin to talk about them. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's bow together in prayer as we look to God and ask him to speak to us as we search his scripture and consider what he has to say to us. Father God, I do pray today that you, by the power of your Spirit, will open our eyes and our hearts to understand, to grasp, to discern the great truths that are in this word of yours. Teach us what we need to be taught at this time through this study of Ephesians chapter 1. I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, according to the outline, the first two verses of Ephesians 1 are a greeting. And Paul has greetings in all his letters, and this one is no exception. And he simply says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and there he is identifying his call by God to be an apostle. He was not one of the original disciples, but his call of God came at such a time that he is considered to be among the original disciples. He is an apostle, and an early apostle, along with Peter and James and John and Thomas and the rest of those disciples. And he served God in this way, and most of us know the story of God's call of Paul, who was once a persecutor of the church. Well, Paul, an apostle, a called one, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This was God's choosing to put Paul in this position. To the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful. Now, that identifying label, the saints, does that speak of their behavior or of something else? Well, we know from reading the whole book that it doesn't quite speak of their behavior, because they weren't saintly yet in the sense that we often think of a person being saintly or a saint. But they were saints nonetheless. Why? Because this word saint refers to their calling, not to their behavior. They are called out ones. The idea is also found in the word holy, or set apart. They are set apart ones to a particular life. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus Christ died. Why? That those who live, and this is our calling, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again on their behalf. So saints, to the saints, does not refer to the people who live a saintly life, but it refers to the people who are called to no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus Christ. They are called out ones. They are set apart ones. And that's all of us. We are saints in that sense. Now, the goal is to be saints in our behavior. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Most of us aren't there yet. Probably all of us aren't there yet. Maybe a few of us think we are, but, you know, we're still on the way. So we're not quite saintly, but we can be saints in that we are called to live a certain kind of life. And we need to keep that in our minds every day we get up. We're saints. We're representing God by how we live. And so we want to see our calling and go out each day and seek as best we can, by the grace and power of God, to fulfill that calling. So to the saints who are at Ephesus, or to the saints who are here at Redford Church, and who are faithful, well, now that's a label of behavior. These folks are called ones, but also they are faithful ones. And this word faithful, they're faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, they're taking their faith seriously. They are seeking day by day to be faithful to the calling that's been placed on their lives. They've been called to follow Christ. Now they want to be faithful to that calling. And Paul identifies them as faithful ones. What we want is for that to be said about us as well. We want to be seen as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We want to be seen as a church of people who are faithful to the calling that has been placed on our lives. And I don't mean specific calling to some foreign mission field or some specific role of service in the church here in the States. I'm talking about the general calling, again, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him, that's Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. Well, as part of this greeting, Paul also wants to bless them. And often we say nice things to people when we greet them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2 of Ephesians 1. And the idea here is that Paul is saying, look, I want you to be blessed with the grace of God, the work, the free-willed work of God in your life. It's not what God owes us. It's not what God is obligated to do for us. It's not what God feels forced to do for us. The grace of God is His willful, chosen giving to us, regardless of what we might deserve. And Paul says, oh, that you would be blessed with the grace of God, grace to you. But he also says something else, peace. And this peace is a settled calm in our inner being. And that comes from having peace with God. And not just the peace with God, which comes from having Christ die on the cross and pay for our sins. But this comes as a result of having peace with God because of our faith in God. You see, when we trust God the way we're designed and created to trust God, then we are at peace in our hearts. One quick example of this would be the three friends of Daniel who faced the fiery furnace. Now, they knew the heat of that furnace. They knew the terrible death that they were about to die. And yet they had a peace in their hearts. Why? Because their faith in God was such that it enabled them to have this calm inner being in the face of a very terrifying situation. And that calm inner being was the result of their faith in God. And so he's saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't things that God our Father simply gives to us without our taking hold of them. We need to take hold of that grace if we're going to know it and enjoy it. And we need to take hold of that peace. And both these things we take hold of by faith. And so he gives this good introduction to this particular letter that he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Well, let's move on to the next section, and this is the section that speaks to us of God's spiritual blessings in Christ, which are intended to reveal his greatness. Now, let me stop and talk about this for a moment. Our tendency as Christians in this age is to see God's greatness in light of what he's done for us. And we become the focus. We become the focal point of all this grace of God. He sent Christ to die for us. He did this for us. He did that for us. And in fact, we are so us-oriented that if God doesn't do enough for us today, or if he doesn't solve a situation for us in the way we want today, or if he doesn't come to our rescue in the way we want today, we think God is failing us. Because why? We have set ourselves up to be the primary focus. Well, what Paul is saying is, look, folks, you aren't the primary focus here. God is. And we need to keep that perspective. Yes, we are blessed recipients of all that God has done, and we never want to diminish the reality of that or stop realizing the impact of that on our lives, but we also never want to twist the dial so that God is no longer the focus and we become the focus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not the way it is. God is the focus. And all these spiritual blessings in Christ are given to us to reveal to us the greatness of God so that we will turn around and worship God, so that we will have an awe of God, so that we will have a reverential respect and regard for God. You see, all of this gets us to stop going our own way and to be self-focused and to be pride-driven and to repent of all that and humble ourselves and turn around and look at God and exalt Him as the great God. And that's a different way of thinking. But I believe that as we go through, especially these first three chapters of Ephesians, we will see that this is Paul's desire as he writes to these Ephesians, not that they will see what God has done for them as if they're the focus, but they will see what God has done for them and give glory to God because he's the focus. And Paul begins by driving this point home with his first words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "Blessed be the saints for what God has done for them." He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the glory goes that way. The blessing goes back to him, and we're the ones who give it. Why? Because we realize what he's done for us. This may be a difficult point to grasp because, again, in our culture, at this time in the history of humanity, we have become excessively self-focused and self-esteeming and self-exalting. In other words, we live in pride as if pride is humility, and it's not. We must come to God with humility and humble ourselves before him if we are going to see God as he is and experience in reality all the goodness that God has given us and to experience that goodness in a way that impacts our lives the way God intends it to impact our lives. Or in other words, there's no place for pride in the Christian's relationship with God. Pride drives us towards self, which drives us towards self-centeredness, which drives us away from God and into sin. Into the ways of the devil, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh. That's where pride takes us. And these first three chapters set the whole scene for the death of pride and the exaltation of humility within the believer, and the rising of God to great heights when it comes to praise and worship, to giving glory and honor to anybody, it goes to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that we begin to recognize that you and I, followers of Jesus Christ, those who have been born again, we have received immense blessing from God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing available in heaven. Not every spiritual blessing available on this frail and weak and sin-diseased earth. No. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is contained in heaven. That should speak volumes to us about the greatness of these blessings. They are the blessings of heaven, and they come to us in Christ. There is a similar idea to that comes to us from Peter, and in his second epistle, he writes these words in chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power, that's God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, God gives us everything we need to live the Christian life. There's nothing left to give. He's given it all to us. He has blessed us with everything we need to live the Christian life. Or as Peter puts it, his divine power has granted us everything. Notice that word, everything. It's not almost everything. It's not most things. It's not some things. It's not a few things. It's not even a lot of things. It's everything pertaining or necessary for life and godliness. We have it, brothers and sisters. Now, the glorious side of that truth is God has poured out his blessings upon us in a way that makes it fully possible for us to live up to everything he asks us to live up to be everything he calls us to become everything he saved us to be. That's the glorious side. The challenging, maybe difficult side for many of us is that this means we have no excuse for living up to that. We are empowered. We have everything it takes. I often think of Israel as the classic example of this. When Israel was in Egypt, they were at the mercy of the Egyptians, and they had no way to get themselves out of Egypt. They were not a military might. They could not rise up and rebel against Pharaoh and his army and have any hope of being successful. They were trapped in Egypt, and the only way for them to get out of Egypt was for God to graciously and miraculously bring them out, and God did. Israel's being brought out of Egypt was all God's doing, and we see the powerful truth of that at the Red Sea, where when it came time for Israel to make their final exit away from Pharaoh, it was God who parted the Red Sea. Now, Israel had to walk across, that's true, but it was God who parted it. And when the Egyptian army began to pursue, it was God who destroyed the Egyptian army by bringing the waters back over. Israel had no part in their salvation from Egypt. And that's a picture of you and I. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. If we pay the penalty for our sins, we are doomed to eternal damnation. If we try to be good enough, we may be good today and tomorrow. We may be perfectly good the rest of our lives, but who will pay for the sins we committed previous? You see, all sin has to be paid for, and goodness today doesn't pay for yesterday's sins. What pays for sins is eternal separation from God, eternal damnation. We cannot save ourselves. We are like Israel stuck in Egypt. But you see, that's only half the story, because after salvation comes sanctification. And the picture of sanctification is Israel coming up to the promised land. Now, they were told they were to enter the promised land and take it, drive out all the inhabitants. Why? Because those inhabitants represented all the evil in the world that God was against, and Israel was to drive them out so they could establish a nation that was holy unto God and who lived a faith-filled, godly life as a nation, so that they would be a light to the nations. Now, in Numbers, God says to them, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, notice he didn't say, if I don't drive them out. He said to Israel, if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become sticks in your eyes and thorns in your side. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. And the trouble that they would give them, the inhabitants of the land, the trouble that they would give Israel is to pull Israel away from God and into sin. And God's final words in that same portion were these: then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. And what's that? Drive them out of the land. All right, so Israel gets to the Jordan River. They're ready to enter the promised land. God miraculously parts the river. They go across. The first city they come to is a huge walled city. Israel's not an army state. They don't have a standing army. They haven't got all the military might that is needed to defeat a city like Jericho. So God miraculously pulls the walls down. Brothers and sisters, let me make this clear. Read the book of Joshua. And the walls coming down is the only miraculous victory the only miracle work in all the victories that Israel had in the book of Joshua. And by the way, the walls coming down didn't seal the victory. It only paved the way for the victory. You see, Israel, once the walls were down, Israel had the duty given to them by God to get face to face with every inhabitant of that city, because the city had to be totally destroyed. That meant men, women, and children, soldiers and non-soldiers, had to be killed. This was done through hand-to-hand combat. There was no jet to fly over and drop a bomb so that, you know, we have no contact with the people. No, they were fighting with swords and spears and knives. That's hand-to-hand combat. And who did that combat? Israel did. And from that day forward, they got up every morning. They made their battle plans, put on their battle gear, and went out and fought the war to drive out the inhabitants of the land, people group by people group, village by village, city by city, state by state, country by country. And so they were to clean the land. And guess what? They were not a military might. And as the 10 spies said, you know, we're going to go into that land and get creamed. They're going to destroy us. They'll kill all the men and turn our women and children into slaves. Why would we go into that land? You know, the truth is, we're not a military might. And yet this was the thing that God did for Israel. He gave them the power to be victorious, so that in every battle they never, absolutely never had to lose, no matter how powerful the enemy was. They were more powerful. They had to do the fighting, you bet. But they never had to lose, because God empowered them to be victorious. Could you see the power? Absolutely not. No, they didn't wear the power on them as if it were clothes. Their muscles didn't grow. They didn't all of a sudden have chariots and horses and all the implements of war. No, they were still the same group of people they were on both sides of the Jordan. They were not a military might. They were just a group of people, shepherds. And yet they had the power of God. And that's what God's saying to us here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You see, He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We were saved by all God's doing, but we become sanctified by taking the power and blessings that God has given us and using them to drive out the old nature and put in the new. We have to be active in that process if it's going to work. And if we aren't active in it, it's not going to happen. God did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Israel had to. And in fact, they didn't drive them all out. And near Joshua's death, God said to Joshua, you got to call the people together and tell them they got to finish this job. And Joshua did, and they didn't finish the job. They drove out most, but not all. And those that were left pulled the people away from God. And my only point is, these blessings, these spiritual blessings given to us by God empower us. Can you see the power? No. Do we look stronger? No. But every time we go up against our flesh, every time we go up against the devil, every time we go up against the world, every time we are tempted, every time we are tried, every time we are tested, brothers and sisters, the truth is, we have already the power of God to be victorious in every one of those situations. We do not have to lose. Now, we may lose, but we lose because we give in, just like Israel made agreements with people in the land they should have never made agreements with, just like Israel decided to live next door to people they should have driven out. No, those people weren't there because God failed. Those people were there because Israel failed. And, you know, we sin. We do what's wrong. We follow the way of the world. We give in to our fleshly desires and fears and hopes and dreams. Why? Because we want to. But we don't have to, because the power is there for us to be victorious if we will but use the power. He, God, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say something else to drive this point home. He's done this just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, what's the point here? What Paul is saying is, look, if you are convinced that God has given Christ to die on your behalf, and if you are convinced that the blood of Christ is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins, and if you are convinced that through repentance and faith you gain the benefit of Christ's death in your life, so that you become a chosen one of God, a called one of God, a child of God, if you believe in that without question, then believe in this, that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Believe in that to the point that you will go out and live every day in light of this great blessing in your life. Because you have this power. If you're convinced you have eternal salvation, be just as convinced you have this power. You see, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing just in the same way as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So just as we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to receive this great salvation, and if we're convinced that we have this great salvation, then be convinced that we have this great empowerment to live a Christ-like, godly life. Because we do have that empowerment. And by the way, we were chosen not to salvation, but to be holy and blameless Now, that's an interesting point to make. This isn't talking about election of unbelievers to salvation. This is talking about being chosen to go from salvation to sanctification. We're chosen to become holy and blameless before Him. Now, there's two ways to look at that. We have the imputed holiness, righteousness, and that's the covering of Christ on our lives, so that as we say, God looks at us through Christ, and what does He see? Does He see this sinful, wretched person? No, He sees Christ, and the blood of Christ covers us, and so He sees us through Christ, and hence we're holy and blameless. But we're also chosen to be holy and blameless, not just in an imputed way, but in a practical way. We are to be holy and blameless in how we live every day. And again, this is possible for us. Oh, it's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy at all. It's not easy for me, at least. It's just plain hard. It's work. It's work to get up and go out and fight the enemy every day. It's work to do battle. It's work to make the plans. It's work to put on the battle gear. It's dirty and dusty and rotten hard work to go out there and fight. But we've got the power to be victorious. I don't have to lose. Now, I lose. I'm telling you, there's days when I lose. But I lose because that's what I want, not because that's what has to happen. There is no enemy, whether it's my flesh, whether it's the world around me, or whether it's the devil. There is no enemy so powerful that it can defeat me now that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. All right, I want to stop here today with that and encourage you to think about this, pray about this, look to God about this great blessing in your lives, not just so that we will live more godly. Yes, we should. We need to take advantage of this great power that God has given us. But let me drive us back to the very place we started. When we begin to see and appreciate this great blessing, this empowerment, this pouring out of blessings upon us, what should happen to us is that we give glory to God. We become filled with praise and worship towards God. We see His glorious state. We see Him as a glorious being, and we want to revel in worship towards God. Why? Because we see what He's done. Focus isn't us, it's God. So let's spend this next week considering how this great truth in just these first few verses, 3 and 4 actually, of Ephesians 1, can drive our worship to God as it hasn't been driven before. Oh, that we would see God as He deserves to be seen. And I pray that this week, by the working of the Spirit and by the thinking of your mind and by the contemplating of these truths, that you will see God as glorious as you've never seen Him glorious before. And that you will have from deep within you worship as you've never worshipped before. May this be true of us. Let's pray together.